Book of Acts, chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Lord, we are so grateful to you for your word. We're grateful for how it is that you teach us through it, how mysteriously you work through your word to bring strength to our souls. Lord, we're grateful for all of that. And we ask that today, this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you'd make us sensitive to your voice, and that you would do what only you can do in our souls this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. So, there was a successful pastor and a taxi driver smelling like cigarettes, wearing his baseball cap backwards, having ear and nose piercings along with several tattoos. They both died and went to heaven. You have the picture? St. Peter was at the pearly gates waiting for them. "Come with me," said St. Peter to the taxi driver. The taxi driver did as he was told and followed St. Peter to a mansion. It had everything you could imagine, from a bowling alley to an Olympic-sized swimming pool. "Wow, thank you," said the taxi driver. Next, the pastor, whose anticipation was exploding with excitement as he considered the taxi driver's mansion, was led by St. Peter to a rugged old shack with a bunk bed and a little old television set. "Wait! I think you're a little mixed up," said the pastor. "Shouldn't I be the one who gets the mansion? After all, I was a pastor, went to church every day, preached God's word." "Yes, that's true," St. Peter said. "But during your sermons, people slept. When the taxi driver drove, everyone prayed." It is. No real pastor wants to be a spiritual Ambien pill for the people that he teaches or leads. Not at all. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter to them that he is actually a helper or a fellow worker for their joy, for the Corinthians' joy. And that's what a pastor truly desires to be. He wants to be a facilitator of people's joy in Jesus. The Christ-centered pastor knows, even if he doesn't experience it perfectly himself, that ultimate satisfactory joy is only found in a flourishing and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. So, to that end, being the joy of the people, the pastor desperately works towards being a catalyst for a growing and flourishing Christ-centered spirituality in the people he teaches and he leads. Now, with that in mind, consider what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is what he says. Paul says, "And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," that word's pastor, the shepherds, and teachers to do this, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. To equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, these gifts given the apostles, the prophets, those people, these people given to the body of Christ, gifts to the body of Christ, are whom the Lord uses for the maturation of our discipleship individually, but for the sake of the body's development and stability corporately. In other more words, that means that the body is furnished with the ability to build up the body. The body of Christ is furnished with these gifts. Okay, pastors, teachers, apostles, evangelists, prophets, these people who minister to the body of Christ so that the body of Christ might be equipped to do ministry, but so that the body of Christ might also minister to the body of Christ, build up the body of Christ. It's for the sake of the body of Christ, which means that we are all involved, or ought to be involved, at some level building up the body of Christ for the joy and good of the body of Christ. Okay. These facts make our development as Christians, our discipleship in Christ, all that more important. Thus, it is important that we know a little something about discipleship. Discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus. Now, a little meaningful fact for you right here. Okay? The noun disciple, the Greek fancy word for that is mathetes. It's a key word in the New Testament, and it appears only in four Gospels, or only in the four Gospels, and in the book of Acts. But it appears 261 times in 245 verses in those five books of the Bible. Thus, it is a very important and essential word to understand. Now, most simply, the noun mathetes means apprentice. Now, we all know what an apprentice is, right? It's kind of funny. I looked it up in the English dictionary because I didn't know precisely what an apprentice is according to the English language. Now, according to the English language, an apprentice is somebody who learns a trade from somebody more experienced than them for a fixed period of time at a very low wage. That's what the English dictionary says. Now, I like the word apprentice for mathetes because that is kind of the idea, except without the wage thing or the fixed amount of time. You see, it most simply, it does mean apprentice, but listen to what a Greek lexicon says about this word. This word means, this noun means, one who engages in learning through instruction from another. Now, we get that. That's an apprentice. But listen to this, because it fleshes it out a little more. One who constantly associates with someone who is or who has a pedagogical or a teaching reputation or a particular set of views. One who is constantly associating with someone who is teaching, who is leading. I really like this because what this means is that discipleship is constantly associating with Jesus. Discipleship is constantly associating with Jesus, who is the giver of and the expert in eternal life. Okay, he is the giver of eternal life, but he's also the expert in living eternal life. See, having been bought by his blood, that means being plucked out from the grip of sin, from the grip of evil, and from the grip of death. A disciple is one who now is growing in Jesus by learning from Jesus. Learning what it means and how to live genuine life. The trade being learned in this case, the trade being learned as an apprentice to Jesus is in itself eternal life. See, eternal life is not just the living forever part. Actually, when you become a Christian, you enter into eternal life. And you begin learning what it is to live out this eternal life in the fallen realm. Now, in our text this morning, the noun disciple, it appears twice, and the verbal form of the word appears once. And the concept of discipleship is permeating the entire passage. So keeping all of this in mind, I'd like for us to see four very simple and practical things about discipleship. Okay, discipleship. The first thing is discipleship begins at conversion. Look at this with me. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Literally, having preached the gospel to that city and having made many disciples. Remember, Paul and Barnabas have come from Lystra to Derbe, or Lystra to Derbe. Remember that the apostles Paul and Barnabas have been on the first church-sanctioned missionary trip from Syria to Antioch. First they went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Then they went to Pisidian Antioch, and then they went to Iconium, and then Lystra, and now they're in Derbe. And it's interesting because in all of those former places, that is, in Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, in all of those former places, we're told about the apostles' successes and about their challenges. Think about it. You have to remember, I know, because it's been a while. But think about this. The first place they go is to Cyprus, and we're told that they first go into synagogues and they preach the gospel in the synagogues. But the story that Luke tells us is of Sergius Paulus and a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. What we learn is that Sergius Paulus, this Gentile politician, gets saved, and this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, gets put in his place. The next place we're told about is they go to Pisidian Antioch. Think about what happened there. They first went into a synagogue and they preached the gospel. Paul preaches the gospel. And there we're given a sermon from Paul telling us how it is that Paul preached whenever he went to these places, whenever he went to a synagogue. And then we find out in that spot, in that place, that at first everyone really caught on to the message. They really loved the message, really were intrigued by the message that Paul had given. But not too soon after that, they were then kicked out of Pisidian Antioch by religious Jews that didn't want anything to do with the gospel. The next place they go to is Iconium. And we're told that they go to a synagogue and they preach the gospel. And many people get saved, but it's not too long after that that they then again get kicked out of that city. And then they went to Lystra. And Lystra was different. It was an interesting ministry there. Because when they came into that place, we're not told that they went to a synagogue. Instead, we're told that they healed a cripple. And the response to that was, let's worship them as gods! And so they wanted to worship Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. We're told amazing things about that. And then eventually, Paul gets stoned with rocks. You have to say that in this culture. It wasn't a pleasant thing that he experienced. He got stoned with rocks, was left for dead, thought to be dead, but then he got up and went back into the city. But what we're told here about Derbe, they get up and they go to Derbe, and we're not told much. We're told very little about what happens there. But, perhaps not surprising, what we're told is real profound. Because what we're told is that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, and they made many disciples. You see, it's almost said in passing, but we ought not to let this pass by us as we're reading the text. I was just talking to a brother this morning about reading the text slowly. really taking in what it is that the author is wanting to communicate. And in this case, he doesn't give us a story to cling on to about what happened in Derby. No, he just says, generally speaking, but in a profound way, what they did was they preached the gospel and many, many disciples were made. You see, the gospel exploded with such force that many people were born again because of it. And why this is profound, this is the reason. The Word of God preached. That is, the Word of God being the gospel. It preached was then and is now the means through which God raises spiritually dead people to life, making them disciples of Jesus. Discipleship begins at conversion. And it begins when a person hears the gospel, responds with faith, is born again by God, so that they are now people who treasure and follow Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Somebody who sees and understands that Jesus is to be treasured above all else, that he is to be followed and obeyed above all else. At any rate, it is the Word of God that works to bring about this change in a person's heart and life. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 18. James writes, of his own will, of God's own will, of his own will, he, God, brought us forth, or brought us to life, by the word of truth. You hear that? The gospel is the means that God uses to bring people to life in Him, by Him. It's from Him, it's by Him, and actually it's to Him. He gets all the glory for it because He does it. This is why the gospel is so incredibly important, my friends. And I know I've really been pressing in on this most Sundays with you. Because of this, because we sometimes think that we share the gospel and nothing happens and, oh, we just kind of go on our business. That's not it. The gospel is more powerful than that, and I really want to impress upon you that even if you don't see or think that you see results right away, that the gospel has power and that it is working despite what you see or experience. It is working. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. People are brought to life by the means, by God, but through the means of the gospel. It's why it's so important to be ready to speak it. But I bring this up because erroneously, sometimes we make a distinction between somebody who is a Christian and somebody who is a disciple. I don't know that you've ever bumped into that, but sometimes people make a distinction between those two things. But this distinction does not exist in the Bible. It doesn't. Instead, I believe that sometimes some people make this distinction in order to defend a professing Christian's unchristlike behavior. Or what we deem to be unchristlike behavior. I remember coming across a guy really young in my Christian life who was in this music store, and I was looking to buy some music equipment from this music store. And I remember talking to him and saying, hey, do you know the Lord? And his response to me was very telling, because what he responded with was, oh, I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to quit smoking. And I responded with, dude, you're either a Christian or you're not. It really is that simple. You may smoke cigarettes, but in order to be a good Christian or in order to be a Christian doesn't mean that you're not. I mean, you can be a Christian and listen to country music too. It's okay. And for those of you who love country music, you know, just put in your music that you don't like there, right? I mean, you can be a Christian and still smoke, even though it's not good for you. Like country music, it's not good for you. But. Just joking. Not really, actually. But here's the deal. You're either a Christian or you're not. A Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. There is no distinction, and you either are one or you are not. That does not mean perfect behavior. It doesn't. It does not mean perfect behavior, but what it does mean is that you have a genuinely repentant walk with Jesus. It doesn't mean perfection, right? But it does mean you strive forward towards perfection as God is perfecting you. But your perfection or your performance, well, that, right? We get all hung up on our performance in Christ. And actually, you're either just a disciple or not. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. When you become a Christian, discipleship begins. And you begin learning from the Lord. A perfect picture of this is the story that is told in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, when Peter is called into the ministry. Okay, he's called into discipleship, into following Jesus. And in that story, Jesus is in Peter's boat. Jesus has been teaching the people. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Hey Peter, let's go out into deeper water." Peter says, okay. And then Jesus says, let down your net for a catch. And Peter says, well, we haven't caught anything all night, Lord, but because you say so, I'll go ahead and do it. And then he catches all of these fish. So much fish that his boat's beginning to sink. And his friend's boat begin to sink. And they are just all amazed at the catch that they take. But Peter's response is very, very instructional. Because Peter takes a look at all of those fish and the incredible miracle that happens. And his response is not, hey Jesus, let's get a contract out and you can come out on my boat anytime you like. In fact, tomorrow will be a really good time and we can make all this money. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he turns to the Lord, he falls to his knees and he says to the Lord, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Come and follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And he leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. You see, he saw that Jesus was the treasure he was really looking for. He saw that Jesus was to be treasured above all else. And he left everything behind. Everything of worth behind, earthly worth behind, to follow Jesus. And it began with him going to his knees and saying, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Repentance. Discipleship is not perfect. It is a genuinely repentant walk with Jesus. Discipleship begins at conversion. Then number two, discipleship is a process of spiritual growth. Verse 21 again, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Discipleship is a process of spiritual growth. Now the apostles returned to these places. Remember, these are the places that they got kicked out of and that, you know, Paul got stoned with rocks. And they return to these places. From Derby, the shortest route home would certainly have been to Syrian Antioch, going east. If they had just kept going east, they could have made it home, where they're going to eventually end up in our text, in Syrian Antioch, to the church that sent them out. Perhaps they could stop at Tarsus along the way. Paul was from Tarsus, could say hi to a few people, and then on into Syria, back to Antioch, and they would have returned. But instead, they go back the other direction. Note that the apostles returned to the cities where Paul had been stoned, where they both had been persecuted and threatened, and where they both had been slandered and driven out. This is brave. But why are they doing this? They are doing it to strengthen the disciples that they had made. To strengthen them. That's what they did. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This word strengthen, it's only used four times in the entire New Testament. It's all in the book of Acts, and the word always refers to making Christians more firm in the faith. Always. So conversion was only the beginning. Conversion was only the beginning. They got started in their discipleship with Jesus when they got converted to Him. But it was only the beginning. They still needed to be firmed up. Firmed. Made firm in the faith. Strengthened in the faith. A while ago I told you, actually probably about a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, I told you about this woman named Autumn. She's on this DVD set where you're supposed to exercise with her, right? And she takes you through all these terribly painful exercises. They call them, you know, this is arm day, this is leg day, this is cardio day, and all of them are just insane. They're hard. In fact, I pretty consistently tell Rebecca, no, I don't want to do that. I'd rather just go to the gym and do it myself. Why? Because I take it easy on me. She doesn't take it easy on you. And the thing that's interesting about her exercise program, if that's what you want to call it, is that you can get hooked up with her or with her helpers, her evil little helpers, by text or email. You can text her, you can email. Why? Because she wants you to have as much encouragement as is necessary for you to reach the goals that you have made for yourself by buying her torturous DVD program and putting yourself through. She wants you to have... Why? Because she knows you're going to need it. It's that difficult. Well, conversion to Jesus is just the beginning point of discipleship. You need to be encouraged. You need to be strengthened. In fact, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, that our sanctification, our growth in holiness, our growth in Jesus is the will of God. It is the will of God. And so he says here that what they did is they went back to these places to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And it's important to point out, when you look at this verse, that the apostles were strengthening the souls. I don't know if that lands on you in a heavy or particular way, but Luke puts this in a very interesting way. They went back to strengthen the souls. To strengthen the souls in the faith. Their souls in the faith. The soul being the most important part of who we are. See, you cannot measure the weight of a soul. You can't do it. The soul is that part of you that goes on and on forever. It is who you really are. And if you are redeemed, it's been redeemed. The soul is the most important part of who you are. And so they strengthened the souls. How? Well, the apostles look at it. The apostles encouraged them. They encouraged them. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. In the faith. This was more than a mere pat on the back. Hey, keep your chin up, man. Just, this was a whole lot more than that. No, this was being encouraged to continue in the faith. And what it means is that the apostles further solidified the disciples in the gospel. They taught them more, which means that they taught them doctrine. They encouraged them in the faith, which means that there were already certain things to be taught. Right? Sometimes you bump into people, scholars, who look at the early church as if they weren't all that organized. They didn't have all their doctrine set. And actually, they had a bunch of things that they understood to be true and right that they taught the disciples. I think that we'd be very surprised. In fact, if you want to look at the epistles, at how much they knew about the Lord, how much they wanted to teach the disciples about Jesus. Because they teach them all sorts of things. But it all primarily has to do with the gospel. They strengthened them in doctrine. There were teachings for them to digest, to take in. But also look at this. The apostles didn't just teach them doctrine. The apostles also were very transparent about the reality of living for Christ in a fallen world. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They were upfront and honest about what it means to live for Christ in a fallen world. It is not easy. Do you hear this out there? Now, oftentimes we use all the wonderful and great things about belonging to Jesus as our evangelistic tools. You never hear an evangelist say, hey, when you come to Christ, it's going to be really hard. But it's the truth. Christians hear it loud and clear. Living in this fallen world is difficult as a Christian. You are moving upstream. You are not going with the stream. You are going against the world system. There is a very real enemy who wants to take you down. Listen, the wind is against you as a Christian here in this fallen world. We ought to be up front and honest about that reality. It is not easy. But it is the most blessed walk you can have. There is a joy and a hope that cannot be taken away when you walk with the Lord. But that doesn't change the fact that it's hard. And the apostles, they were upfront about this. Christians are moving against the current, not with it, so it's difficult. But they also did something more. You see, you look at that phrase, saying that through many tribulations, so they're upfront, honest, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, there's going to be really difficult times. It's just the way it is. It's necessary. They also said that there's very real hope at the end of your walk. See, the apostles also provided the very real hope that though Christians walk is tough in a fallen world, the next age is what they are being led towards and into, which they'd eventually enter. You read it, and what they say is, this is where you're heading. It's a done deal. Yeah, right now it is really difficult. But eventually, it's all going to be worth it. It's a done deal that once you come to Christ, once you're converted to Jesus, you will enter into the kingdom of God. Whether it be when Jesus returns or you pass away, you're going to enter into that kingdom. So discipleship is a process of spiritual growth, but discipleship is a learning, a living it out, and a hoping process. It's a learning, and as in you learn more and more about the Lord Jesus as you go on, as you grow in Him. It's a living it out process because you don't only learn it in your mind and you actually put it into practice. And so it actually goes down into your heart and you live it out in a fallen world where it is difficult, but you live it out to be a light to those around you. But it's also a hoping process. Why? Because out in front of you is the kingdom of God, is heaven, is being with Jesus face to face forever. So it's a learning, it's a living, and it's a hoping process. Always progressing forward and pressing into the life of Christ so that we grow up into Him. Discipleship is nurtured by teaching, by living it out, and by hoping. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15 says, "We speak the truth in love because we are to grow up in every way into Him, who is the head, who is Christ." So discipleship is a process of spiritual growth. Number three, discipleship flourishes underneath Jesus' authority. Okay? Discipleship flourishes underneath Jesus' authority. Verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." The apostles commended the disciples to the Lord. The disciples made in these cities at no time ultimately belonged to the apostles. The Lord Jesus had bought these disciples with His own blood and brought them to life through the gospel. The apostles had been entrusted with the gospel to preach, and they had been entrusted with the disciples to nurture, to help them grow, but ultimately the good shepherd is the one who cares for the sheep. And they understood that, though they saw themselves and understood that they were vessels to be used by the good shepherd. You see, they had to put into practice, the apostles did, after planting these churches, the apostles had to put into practice trusting Jesus to care for His own people. Now, I don't know if you... I don't know if you understand how difficult that might have been. Right? Because the pastor's desire is so that people really enjoy Jesus, grow in the joy of Jesus, just have a loving walk with the Lord Jesus. I mean, I want more than anything else just for you to love Jesus. That is my ministry. I just want you to love Jesus. Just walk with Him. Yeah, I'm blessed to be used to maybe help you learn a few things along the way, but I just want you to love and worship Jesus. That is really why I am here. But listen, ultimately, you are the Lord's responsibility. You know, I'm an under-shepherd, but ultimately, you are Jesus' responsibility. And that, my friends, is a load off my shoulders. But it's not easy. Why? Because pastors often, people in leadership often want to control every little thing that the disciples do and the shepherd, the sheep do, right? Because we want that. We often have good intentions in doing that. But often we also get our fingers and our thumbs in things that we ought not to, instead of just trusting Jesus in you. And the apostles, what they had to do is they had to put into practice what it is that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 when he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That Jesus is really at work in you doing His will. And so they commend these disciples to the Lord. But commending them to the Lord did not mean that they left these people ill-equipped. Okay, the apostles established godly leadership, elders. And every group of believers who were elders who were capable and willing to selflessly feed and nurture and lead as under-shepherds of the good shepherd. Now, they established elders. Friends, the reality that there was an organized establishment of spiritual leadership very early on in the life of the church in Jerusalem and here in Gentile territory substantiates that there is a need for spiritual leadership now. Okay? There are some who are wary of organized religion, what they call organized religion, and being underneath spiritual leadership. And in many cases, there are real good reasons for that, because authority has been and can be terribly misused. And people get abused. It's terrible. However, we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay, which is what some people would like to do. Because biblical leadership, or elders, spiritual leadership, it is biblical. Meaning, having leaders established is God's design. That there be spiritual authority in the church to whom we are spiritually accountable to. And since it is God's good design for the church to have leaders feeding and nurturing it, when it is working the way He intends it to, it must be best for our ultimate joy and our ultimate flourishing in Christ. So the apostles, they established elders to oversee these churches and to feed and to nurture these disciples. But they also did something else. The apostles not only established elders, but they had real skin in the game, so to speak. Real skin in the situation, being that they prayed and fasted for these people. They didn't eat for these people. Do you not eat for people? Okay, see, it's fascinating because literally what it says is they prayed with fasting. They denied themselves food for a time in order to pray for these people. And we ought not to minimize the significance and the power of what it is that the apostles do here. Because they do something incredibly significant in praying with fasting. See, they really believed in the power of prayer. They really believed in the power of praying with fasting for people. They understood that the Lord heard their prayers. And so praying is the most impactful action you could ever do. It has the most impact that you could ever give in a situation. Sometimes we treat prayer as though, well, I can't do anything about it, but I guess I'll pray. And that's the sort of attitude we take. Right? We think that, well, we can't do anything physically, so I guess I'll just pray. Friend, pray. Pray always for the situation. Why? Because it's the best thing that you can do for every situation. Of course, there are going to be situations where you pray and you do something about it. Okay, we can't always just be the passive person not doing anything about the situations that we see. However, the best thing you could ever do is pray. The best thing you could ever do is pray. That is never an insignificant practice or action. We should pray. It's the best thing to do. So they prayed with fasting. Discipleship flourishes underneath Jesus' authority. Then number four, lastly, discipleship is ultimately God's accomplishment. Discipleship is ultimately God's accomplishment. It begins with conversion, which is God. It begins in, or it goes on in the process of spiritual growth, which the Lord does it. Does it through people, absolutely, but He's the one doing it. The discipleship flourishes underneath Jesus' authority. We get commended to Jesus, who is our ultimate good shepherd. So discipleship is ultimately God's accomplishment. And you can see it in the text right here, verses 24 through 28. They passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They speak the word in Perga. They go back to Syria, and Antioch. It says that they were commended to the grace of God. Considering everything that they've experienced, think about that. They were commended to the grace of God, and they experienced all that opposition and a stoning. We would not often combine the grace of God with suffering. But in the grace of God, they really did suffer. But what is crucial to recognize is that when they get back and they gather the church together, they talked about what the Lord did through them and not about how successful or amazing they were. They were participants, but God was the one who was working, and they boasted in it. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, the Lord had accomplished so much, and most amazingly, in a grandiose way, He'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Not just in Syria and Antioch, which is where they're at now, but in several southern Galatian towns. In fact, that the Lord made disciples of Gentiles will lead the church in Jerusalem to another crucial question concerning the gospel of God's grace. And that counsel that we see in chapter 15 will solidify what it means to be saved by grace. I really don't want you to leave this part of the text without recognizing that they talked about the Lord above all else. It wasn't about them, it was about Jesus. So a few things to take from all of this. First, ask Jesus if you are a disciple of His. Ask Him, are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you received Him as Lord and Savior? If you haven't, begin talking to Him instead of just talking about Him. And what I mean by that is begin talking to Him personally. Why? He will respond to you talking to Him. The very first thing you probably ought to say is, Jesus, You're right, I'm wrong. Make me a disciple of Yours. A disciple is one who constantly associates with Jesus. So start by talking to Him. Second, remember that growing in Christ is at times arduous, but it is always a miraculous plodding progression of spiritual growth rather than an immediate accomplishment. I know that's a lot of words. You probably understand it. Let me say it again. Remember that growing in Christ is at times arduous, hard, but it is always a miraculous plodding progression of spiritual growth rather than an immediate accomplishment. The easy way of putting that is that it is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a marathon, not a sprint. It takes a while to grow in Christ. And so if you're here this morning as a Christian, as somebody walking with Jesus, and you're frustrated with what you perceive to be a lack of progress in your growth in Jesus, hang in there. Hang in there. Just walk with Him. Enjoy Him. Above all else, just enjoy Jesus, and you will grow. But do understand that it is going to be difficult, and there are going to be from your thinking, there's going to be some setbacks, things that you do, mistakes that you make, and you're going to be thinking, oh, well, that was a major setback. Jesus must not want to hang out with me anymore and walk with me anymore. That's not true, friend. if you've been born again by Jesus, you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He will never leave or forsake you. He's ready to hear you when you make a mistake, when you slip up, which we all do. He's ready to hear and respond and to say, get up, keep walking with me. It's hard, Jesus. Yep. But it's going to be worth it. Hang in there. Third, lean into the, and this is related, lean into the Lord Jesus. And so also whatever He is using to complete your discipleship, rather than giving up and giving in. He promises to complete what He's begun. So, hang in there. He promises to complete what He begun in you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. If you've been born again, He's not going to take that away from you. No, every project that He takes upon Himself, He goes about finishing it. And though we stumble and we feel like we take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back and 4 steps forward and 3 steps back, we feel like we're doing that. Jesus is saying, hang in there. I'm making you into who I want you to be. Hang in there. Hold on to me. Keep your eyes on me. Trust me. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to You for the great work that You've begun in us, and we trust, Father, that You are going to accomplish what You intend to accomplish in through us. Lord, You can do far more than we can imagine or even think. And so we ask You, Jesus, please, just to reassure us of Your great care for us, Your great grace towards us and upon us, Your great mercy. And Lord, we pray that those things would so work in our hearts by Your Spirit that we would grow up into You. For Lord, You are our good shepherd. You are our head. We thank You for how You've taken care of us in giving us other believers and giving us spiritual leadership to look to learn from. Lord, You are good to us. And we look to You in trust, knowing that You will do everything that You promise to accomplish in us until we see You face to face. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.